Well, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's Epistle to the Romans and to chapter 7. Chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of this chapter this morning. Those who come regularly will have noticed, I'm sure, that this chapter commences with some words which the Apostle Paul has used before, particularly in chapter 6. Do you not know, he says, or knowing this? There were certain things which the Apostle Paul wanted the Christians at Rome to be absolutely certain about. Indeed, their growth, their spiritual growth, their advancement in holiness depended upon them knowing these particular things. And these things had to do with their relationship to Jesus Christ, that they, as believers, as Christians, were now under a new master. They had been united with Christ in his burial and in his resurrection. They'd been set free from the reign of sin and death. And Paul tells us in chapter 6, the old man, he says, the old self that they were, had been crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man was, not is, as in the AV, by the way, was crucified with Christ, says the apostle. You're not the people you used to be. He's saying, when Christ redeemed you, your old self was crucified, and you arose in newness of life in him. And the old man, the person you used to be when you were unregenerate, when you were still in Adam, that person who led you away from Christ has been crucified with him. I said last time that our old man, our old self, has not been sent by God to hospital to be cured, but to the cross to be crucified with our Savior, to be destroyed. And now we can walk in newness of life. We're no longer slaves of sin. As we saw last time in verse 17 of chapter 6, we are in Christ slaves of righteousness, verse 18. And Paul enlarges on that, doesn't he, in that verse 22 of chapter 6. He says, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So he's telling us that a miraculous change has taken place. United to Christ by living faith, the Christian's desire now is to live a life that glorifies God, a holy life. And a holy life is the only really happy life. We are united to Christ. We're to live fruitful lives in him. We've been released from the law of sin and death. For Christ bore the condemnation and the penalty for our sin there on the cross at Calvary. Our relationship to sin has changed. Our relationship to the law has changed. And that's what Paul is going to consider in this chapter before us. It's a chapter here that begins at verse 1 of chapter 7, or a section, I should say, that begins at verse 1 of chapter 7 and carries right through to verse 4 of chapter 8. It's the law of God and the Christian's relationship to the law which Paul has in view in these verses. And if you've got any doubts about that, I would have you note that in the 29 verses that make up that passage, Paul mentions the word law some 35 times. So clearly it's the law of God and the Christians, the believers' new relationship to the law, now that they are united to Christ by faith, which Paul wants to make very clear here in these verses. And he commences chapter 7 by using the illustration of the law concerning marriage to show how the believer's relationship to God's law has changed. Just read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7 again. He says this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man while he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now Paul begins this section by saying, do you not know, brethren? Or do you not know? What he is going to say to the believers at Rome was not something that was in dispute. It wasn't a contested issue. It wasn't something to discuss, to debate at length. It was an accepted, it was an acknowledged fact that Paul is reminding them of here. He says there, doesn't he? I speak to those who know the law. You know this is so, he's saying. But the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now that is clearly the case, isn't it? It's just as much the case today as it was when the apostle wrote these words long ago. Someone may break the law here in our land. Possibly they could be charged with murder. They could be found guilty of murder. But if that person then died, their death takes them beyond the law's jurisdiction. It terminates the criminal's sentence. They're beyond the reach of the law's dominion once they have died. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Once dead, that person, he says, is dead to the law. Dead in the sense of being free from its authority, from its power to condemn them. And then in verses 2 and 3, Paul uses the law concerning marriage to further, as it were, elaborate and illustrate his point. Marriage laws, he says, are binding as long as both partners are alive. So for a woman to be joined to another man while her husband is still alive makes that woman an adulteress. It makes her an offender against the law. But then he goes on to say, to be joined in marriage to another man after her husband has died is perfectly legal. It's acceptable. Why? Because she's released, he says, she's discharged from the law of her husband. Verse 2. That is, from the law relating to him and her contract with him. And what Paul is doing here is this. He's setting before us a contrast. The law binds the wife, but her husband's death frees her. A widow is absolutely free from the law that bound her to her husband once he has died. Indeed, in another letter, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the Apostle Paul there encourages young widows to remarry as long as they marry a fellow believer. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul turns from this domestic illustration, as it were, that he's given us about marriage in order to give us the spiritual or the theological application of what he's just said. Just read verses 4 and 5 again. This is what he says. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So he says there at verse 4, you also have become dead to the law. Now you may recall that back in chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, that Paul has shown there very clearly that through faith in Jesus Christ, through union with him in his death and resurrection, this has brought about freedom from sin. He says at verse 7 of chapter 6, he who has died has been freed from sin. He now tells us in chapter 7 that faith in Christ, our union with him, also brings death to the law, and consequently freedom from the law's penalty. And this, he says at verse 4, has happened through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. What does he mean by that? I think Paul is clearly thinking here of Christ's crucifixion, where upon the cross he died the just for the unjust. Believers are freed from their former relationship to the law, just as the widow is freed from her former relationship to a dead husband, and just as the widow is free to remarry, to marry another, so are believers. Indeed, says Paul, we are now married to another. We are now married to another, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, he says, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Salvation brings this complete change of spiritual relationship. Just as remarriage after the death of a spouse brings a complete change of marital relationship, Paul wants Christians to know those who are Christians are no longer married to the law. We are married to Christ. He's the divine bridegroom of his people. The church, the ecclesia, his called out people, us who are Christians this morning. Christ is the head of the church. He's the bridegroom, and we are his bride. And Christ, by his death and resurrection, has terminated the law with respect to it being the way of his people's salvation. In another epistle where he deals in depth with these issues, in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle says these words, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. All that the law of God could ever do was to condemn us. He says to the Galatians, doesn't he, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, he says, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. We're married to Christ. This is great. It might be difficult to understand, but it's great. We're married to Christ. And what do we know about Christ? Well, we know, don't we? He kept the law of God perfectly for us. He did it. He bore its penalty of the law, the broken law, on our behalf there at Calvary. So with respect to salvation, we are free from the law, from its condemning power. And that's why we can joyfully say with the apostle, as he does in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wonderful news, this, isn't it? A top lady wrote, didn't he, in his, one of his many good hymns, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. This is a glorious truth. It's a wonderful truth. In fact, it's so wonderful that we find it difficult to accept. We find it something difficult to believe wholeheartedly and to live in the light of. What do I mean? Well, isn't it the case? And I'm not thinking of anyone here, I'm thinking of myself. Isn't it the case that we find ourselves, even as Christians at times, still putting ourselves back under the law's condemning power? How do we do that? Well, one way we do it is this. We, if we're Christians, we examine our lives in the light of Scripture. And we read in the Scripture of the holy standards that God calls us to as his people. And what do we conclude? We conclude, don't we? Well, I haven't lived up to these. We haven't. I fail to live up to God's standard. Don't misunderstand me. It's a good good thing to examine yourselves in the light of Scripture. We're called to do that. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, says the apostle elsewhere. Test yourselves. We should do that. Are we in the faith? Are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do we practice righteousness? Do we love the brethren? Are we seeking to live lives of godly separation from the world? Are we Christians? We should do that. And if we're convicted by those things, we should think seriously about our position. But sometimes our conclusion after we've examined ourselves is the wrong one. Because we're prone to conclude that seeing our weakness and our failure as believers in so many respects, although we are endeavoring to keep God's word, we still fail. We come to the conclusion that we're not Christians at all. And we bring ourselves back under condemnation, under the law again, rather than doing what we should do, which is to acknowledge that while we are indeed poor disciples of Christ, while we do indeed fail to keep his law perfectly, while we are weak Christians, while we daily need to repent and seek the Lord, yet we are Christians because we are in Christ. That's the point. That's the point. And he kept all the demands of the law for us. Praise his name. And I would be surprised if many a Christian here hasn't fallen into this trap of seeing their sin and failure, and of course, listening to the accuser of the brethren who's always there to tell us that we're not believers at all. They become cast down and depressed and feel themselves to be condemned and under the law's condemnation again. But we shouldn't, because we are dead to the law. As regards salvation, you're finished with it. You're in this new marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can never return to the old relationship. And I say this, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, and you're living under a sense of condemnation, then it's likely you've never fully understood your new relationship, both to Christ and to the law. And sad to say, there are some Christians in that situation. I've known many over the years. Some who would never be baptized. Some who wouldn't come to the Lord's table. Some who wouldn't join a local church. Uncertainty grips their hearts. Am I a true Christian? They feel condemned. And some never apply for church membership. Some are never baptized. Yet I do believe they are the Lord's. There's this cloud of condemnation, as it were, hanging over their heads. But it shouldn't be there. What has Christ come to do? He's come to set the prisoners free, not to enslave them. He's come to deliver those, says the word of God, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's why the apostle here accentuates this point. Christians need to know. He says, you need to know this, he's saying to these Christians at Rome. You're married to him who has fulfilled all the demands of the law perfectly for you. He bore your sin away at Calvary. Its penalty, its power. See, the fact is, isn't it? We're not worthy. Is there such a thing as a worthy believer? We're unworthy. But he is worthy. Christ is worthy. And at this point, let me just stress again that the purpose of our salvation, our union with Christ, is not that we should disregard the law of God. That's Paul's point here. Being saved by faith, being united to Christ, our purpose is, as he says at verse 5, that we should bear fruit. to God. In other words, live holy lives. And at verse 6, Paul shows us why we may do so. He says this, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." That's a great verse too. Charles Hodge was a noted theologian of a former day. And he says this about verse 5. "As far as we are concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ, and we are united to Christ that we may bring forth fruit to God." And he says this, as deliverance from the penalty of the law is in order to holiness, to produce holiness, it is vain to expect that deliverance except with a view to the end for which it is granted. The fact is, we're released from the bondage of the law. We've been saved. We're in Christ. We're to live holy lives. Another writer puts it more simply when he says this, as Christians, he says, "We obey and serve God not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our master and we want to." The law, God's commandments, his word, is our rule of life. And if we're true Christians, it's our delight in Christ to keep God's commandments. So for the Christian, there's a radical change. Those who are born again are in a new relationship to God and to sin and to the law. Our position used to be that which Paul speaks of there at verse 5. Look at what he says there. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." When you were in the flesh, says Paul. When you were still under the law, before you were redeemed. What happened, says the apostle, is this. You were kept in bondage. Your life was dominated by sinful passions, he's saying. And the law of God, as we heard it, in declaring what was wrong with us, what it does in the unregenerate, the unsaved person, is to stir up their rebellious nature to do what is forbidden. Those here, parents with children, will know something about this. It's our old nature, isn't it? Tell a child not to do something, that it's forbidden, and their interest is immediately aroused to do it. And it's not just children. It's true of fallen humanity and their relationship to God's commandments. We kick against them. We rebel against them. Look at the world we live in. Paul is going to explain more about this and why it happens in verses 7 to 13, which we'll look at next time, God willing. But for the moment, what is important for the Christian to realize is that we are no longer under the law, but in Christ. We're married to Jesus Christ. That means we're married to the one who is the giver of the law, the eternal Son of God. And we're married to the one who, seeing our inability to keep the law of God, came to our rescue. Who came into this world to redeem us from the curse of the law. And we're united to him. And the apostle tells us, doesn't he, writing to the Ephesians, we're united to him who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're united to him who's loved us with an everlasting love. And who's done so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the one you're united to, Christian. You see? He who not only gave the commandments of God, but during his pilgrimage here on earth, his life here on earth, kept the law of God for us. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's the one that we are united to by faith. The one who laid down his life, an atoning sacrifice for sin. You're married to him. Your tie with the law as the way of salvation has been broken. And as you live your life now, you see, as we go through life, we're not on our own. We walk with Christ. And what has he said to us? I will never leave you, nor forsake you, even when we fall into sin. We're married, we're united to the eternal Son of God, to our risen, ascended, glorified, and soon coming Saviour. And now you see, from redeemed hearts, from forgiven hearts, we live for his glory. To hear his voice through his word by the Spirit, and we follow him. Can't stress this too much. We've been delivered from the law. We've died in Christ to what we were held by, and we now serve Christ. We're not held by chains of iron, but we're bound by chains of everlasting love. And we serve, as Paul says at verse 6, in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And Paul will say, won't he, in chapter 8 and verse 9, indeed, he says, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. So what we're seeing is this. What a seismic change has taken place in the life of the believer. The Christian is no longer held by sin, under its power, under the law so that it dominates our lives and condemns us. Thank God we're united to Christ. We're married to Christ, who bore the penalty for our sin, who now indwells us by the Holy Spirit. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer striving to keep the law as a way of salvation. We're in Christ, he who kept the law for us, who bore the penalty for our sin at Calvary, and we're one day going to meet our Lord and our Saviour. In the meantime, we seek to live holy lives. Everyone who has this hope in him, says John, purifies himself even as he is pure. We seek to please God. In other words, we're not keeping the law in order to gain salvation. We keep the law because we are saved. We've been born again, and we're on our way to meet our heavenly bridegroom. And if we're true Christians this morning, we love the Lord. We love the Lord. We love his word. We seek to obey his word. We serve him with joyous hearts. We're united to Christ, the one who has saved our lives and is at work in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty, not bondage. No condemnation now I dread, says Wesley in his hymn. Jesus and all in him is mine. It's all in Christ. We take our eyes off Christ, we're in trouble. It's all in Christ. It's in knowing him, him to know his life eternal. So do you know him? Do you know him? I began this message by saying that Paul commences this chapter by saying, do you not know? And as we've seen, he's addressing Christians as he wants them to be clear on these matters. They needed to know. They needed to know that they had been set free from sin's dominion. They had been set free from the condemnation of the law. How they needed to know these things. and how believers today need to know these things. They need to know them, grasp them, and hold on to them with every fiber of their redeemed beings. And we need to live in the light of them. But unbelievers need to know these things too. There are many important things, no doubt, that we need to know in life, that we need to consider as we go through life. Who we should marry, or if we should marry. What career we should have. What work we should do. Where we should live. Important decisions and questions. But the vital, the all important thing is to know Him. To know Jesus Christ. Whom to know is life eternal. Because your eternal destiny rests on whether you know Him truly as your Lord and your Savior. It's in knowing that your sins have been forgiven. It's in knowing that they've been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. It's in knowing that you've been born again. It's in knowing that the great and glorious Holy God of heaven is your Father. So you cry from the heart, Abba, Father. Dear Father, is to know Him. And if you don't know Him, you are lost. You're lost, you're unsaved, you're a sheep without a shepherd. What should you do? Well, clearly, in closing, you should do what these Roman Christians had done. You should believe on Him. You should believe on Christ. Paul will say later in this epistle, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. They won't be put to shame because of these glorious truths that I've been telling you from God's word this morning. You cannot be put to shame. It's impossible. Christ would have to be put to shame before you can be put to shame. Do you see it? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what you should do if you're not a believer. Indeed, it's what we all should do. Believe on Christ and keep on believing on Christ from renewed and forgiven hearts. Keep on looking to Jesus until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and you see Him. In all His resplendent glory. That's our hope, isn't it? It's not in us. It's not in our keeping of the law. It's in Christ and Christ alone. May His name be glorified forever and forever. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for Your word. And as we saw, Lord, it's so great, it's so glorious that we, poor sinners, we find it hard, Lord, to take it all in and to truly believe, Lord, that that which You say is true of us. But we thank You, Lord, that it is gloriously true. And we pray, Lord, that the apostles repeated knowing this, we truly might know the truth of what He is saying in these verses. And in knowing those things, Lord, our lives might be filled full with joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of thanksgiving. Our hearts might overflow with love to our God and Savior, to our fellow believers, and to our fellow men. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.